the story of the bronze serpent is such a direct foretelling of what's going to happen on the cross that Jesus, Yeshua himself, mentions it three separate times, twice very dramatically. And it comes in the book of Numbers. Numbers is an awesome book. Does everybody know why it's called Numbers? We use the Greek term for all the books because it starts out with a census. God tells Moses to take a census of all the people. So the first couple chapters are all these numbers. There's, you know, 22,000 and some Levites, and there's 200,000, you know. And it goes through all the tribes. So the Greeks just called it Numbers, because it's all these numbers. The Hebrews call it Midbar, which means in the wilderness, which I think is cool. It makes a lot more sense than calling it Numbers. And Hebrews usually name all the books by the first word or two that starts out the book. So Numbers starts out with in the wilderness, so it's called Midbar. And you all know the story about the 40 years in the wilderness. You all know that Moses' life was 40, 40, and 40. 40 years living in luxury in Egypt, 40 years being a shepherd in the Midian wilderness, taking care of his father-in-law's flocks, and then 40 years leading the people out of Egypt and toward the land. And the poor guy never even gets to go into the land. I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to somebody about that. He got kind of a short, he got the short end of that deal. At the end, he even begged God, I mean, couldn't you just like let me in? Nope, you're going to die right here. Oof. Anyway, but I'm sure he's happy now, so. And, you know, one more thing I'm going to say about Moses. You can't overemphasize the importance of Moses as the mediator of the Old Covenant, right? The law is even called the Mosaic Law, which is not a good term because it's God's law. Gave it to Moses. All 613 came from God, gave it to Moses. Moses wrote 603 of them down. God wrote the 10 on the tablets. Then, unfortunately, Moses had to smash those, so he had to start over again. But so we're in Numbers 21, starting at verse 4. This comes after they saw an amazing miracle happen, where they defeated an enemy, everybody was happy, and just like everybody else, they rebelled. They started whining and complaining, like we do. You know, the Lord does something really awesome for us, and then 2 days later, it's like, well, what have you done for me lately? Because now I got this other problem. And yeah, you helped me 2 days ago, but I need help now. Right? Isn't that how everybody is? Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, all the way back to the Red Sea. This is a long time after they left Egypt, to go around the land of Edom, which is Esau. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. The soul of the people. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Keep these words, soul and loathed, in mind. So here's people in rebellion. Every day except Saturday, the man is coming. Whenever they need water, the water comes. Once in a while, they get some meat. Sometimes they get a little too much meat when the camp gets overrun with quail. But their provisions are met every day. Their shoes don't wear out. Their clothes don't wear out. They've done nothing to deliver themselves from Egypt. Right? They haven't fought. They haven't killed any Egyptians. It was all sovereignly done by God. And now they start to whine. Well, they've been whining. But this time, an immediate punishment comes. It's like, you know, God's patience lasts for a while. Like, you wonder now, with everything we're seeing in the world, how long is this patience going to last? I thought abortion would be the last straw. Then I thought, well, same-sex marriage is probably going to be the last straw. Now maybe all this gender stuff is going to be the last straw. But eventually, we're going to come to the last straw. I mean, I don't mean a last straw like a human would have, but you know what I mean. So there's people in rebellion. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. You know, let's pick a new leader and go back to Egypt. It was so nice there. There were nice restaurants, nice malls. We had these nice air-conditioned huts. They were slaves. All they did was make bricks. But then let's go back to the slavery. And keep that in mind, because when we get to Passover, this is what, you know, Passover is a feast of deliverance. You know, they were delivered from slavery to the Egyptians. We're delivered from slavery to sin. But every once in a while, you look back at the sin and say, well, that was pretty nice. I'd like to go back there, maybe, a little while. But, and you got to fight to not do that, right? So we have no food, we have no water, and we loathe this worthless bread. You know, Jesus talks about the manna, right? Your ancestors ate manna in the desert and they died. But if you eat this bread, meaning himself, you'll live forever. I'm the bread come down from heaven. I was born in a town that means house of bread. There's a lot of things about Jesus that are bread. They loathe this worthless bread that's keeping them alive. They loathe it. Their souls loathe it, it says. They don't say, you know, we're kind of tired of the manna. And, you know, we haven't seen a Wendy's for quite a while. And we wish we could, maybe next time the quail come, we can make some quail tacos or something. But no, in their soul, they loathe it, which means they hate it at a very deep level. They're tired of this. We're tired of eating manna. We're tired of putting peanut butter on it to make it taste better. Even though it has all our nutritional needs in it, we're tired of it. We're not just tired of it, we hate it. The word that's used there for loathe is the word in the Old Testament that God talks about pagan practices. Same word is used. God loathes the pagan practices. He hates the pagan practices. These people would throw babies into the fire to satisfy the god Moloch, which in the 20th century we started doing on the altar of abortion to the gods of convenience. They did it to the god Moloch, threw children into the fire as the sacrifice. The altars they built to Baal and the other gods of the area. The same word that God uses to loathe that is the word that's used here about loathing this bread. And even though they had all the provision, they rebelled. And rebellion against God is the definition of sin, right? Sin is you violate God's law. Very simple, right? So their rebellion is sin. The punishment for sin is death. God says, if you keep all my laws, that's awesome. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. There's only 613 of them. But if you violate one, it's the same as violating them all. Jesus really emphasizes this. We didn't, no, never mind. I was thinking about a different group. About Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. But he underscores a couple of things that are very important when he says, if you call your brother a fool. In fact, the Hebrew word racha is preserved in the English scriptures. If you call your brother racha, that basically means you stupid idiot, you deserve trial and fire. If you call your brother, if you get angry with your brother, it's the same as murder. I get angry at people all the time. I mean, all of us do. I don't consider it the same as murder. He said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery without doing the act. Right? When you look at a person, you can't even tell if they're lusting after somebody just by the way they look. But Jesus says it's the same as doing the act, because all those things violate the law. So whether you yell at your brother or you kill him, you violated the law. Whether you look with lust or you actually do the act, you violated the law. So that's why once in a while the disciples will say, well, then who can be saved? And of course the answer is nobody. He says, with God, all things are possible in response to that. So the punishment of sin is death. And God sends these fiery serpents. They're commonly called the bronze serpents, probably because of their color. But they're called fiery because they have a burning, painful bite. I've never been bitten by a snake, but and I don't want to go walking around over here, because I'm sure they're still there, some of them. But not only did you have this horrible burning pain where the thing bites you, but then a little while later you die. You know, if you get bitten by a rattlesnake in Arizona or somewhere, you got a certain amount of time to get to a place where they have antitoxin, or else you die. I don't remember if it's a matter of hours or a day or two, but you don't have like 6 weeks to go find the antitoxin. You're going to die. So they have this burning, painful bite, then you die. And it was so painful that people yelled and screamed in pain, and then they died. It's a suffering. It's not like having a heart attack on your way to the mailbox and you just fall over quietly. It's a horrible death. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Oh. For we have spoken against the Lord. See, Lord all capitalized. That's God's name, Yahweh. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now, this is two things that are interesting here. They realize that they've sinned, because they've been mad at God. I'm not sure if you would call that blasphemy or sacrilege, but I was, you know, I'm not always clear about those two things. But they're bad. Right? They're bad. You know, we talked about God's name a couple of weeks ago. And you know, his name reflects his nature and his characteristics. So when you use God's name in a vain way, as most of the commandments say, but as we know, if you use it in a flippant, frustrated, or in a cursing way, you're not only cursing a name, you're cursing the being whose name that is. So here they realized that they've sinned. And they knew that the snake's coming was a judgment. A judgment against what they had done. And they saw that what they did brought death. This was no big mystery. They didn't have to be theologians to understand this. We complained and whined about God. He sent snakes. They bite us. It really hurts bad. And then we die. You don't have to be a theologian to figure this out. They knew that the sin they committed had brought this death. And the other interesting thing is they asked Moses to intercede. Moses becomes an intercessor. Moses becomes actually more than an intercessor. He becomes a mediator. Say, Moses, go to God and tell him, get rid of these serpents. Now, here we have a good Old Testament example of Moses becomes a type, a prefigurement of Messiah. He becomes a prefigurement of Christ, a prefigurement of Yeshua, a prefigurement of Jesus being the mediator. Because they say, Moses, go stand before God and tell them we can't deal with this anymore. So what's the New Testament equivalent? You go to Jesus and say, I can't deal with my sin anymore. I can't keep 613 laws. You gotta help me. You gotta take care of this for me. You gotta intercede with your Father. You gotta go before the throne. You gotta help me out. This is a prefigurement of a messianic thing. A messianic function. The messianic function. T-H-E, all capitals. Because, you know, in our world today, you have people that may acknowledge that there was a Jesus who existed and may say, well, you know, he was a really good teacher and he was a really good philosopher. But, you know, there's lots of philosophers, there's lots of teachers. And, you know, if you believe in Jesus, that's fine. If that works for you, that's good. You know, if Buddha works out for you better, then that's good too. You know, if you want to be a Hare Krishna, that's cool. You know, you can talk all day long in the news media and the entertainment industry about Buddha and Krishna, and you can have the Dalai Lama on TV, and everybody goes, oh, that guy's so awesome. But, you know, you bring Franklin Graham on, and what happens? Oh, what a narrow-minded bigot. What do you mean Jesus is the only way? Well, Jesus is the only way. Here we have a situation where people are dying in their sin, and Moses was the only one who could intercede. The only one. They didn't go to anybody else and go, hey, can you ask God to get rid of these serpents? They had seen what God did with Moses. God told Moses, I loved Abraham, but I never told Abraham my name. You I told my name to. God says, I talked to Moses like you talked to a friend. And I'll never talk to anybody like that again, ever. God's never talked to anybody like he talked with Moses. I mean, of course, leaving out Jesus and his humanity talking to the disciples. But, you know, in a powerful, divine way, God talked to Moses like we talked to a friend. Pretty cool. So they asked for intercession. They asked for a mediation. The only way they could do it. The only one who could do it. And this is another one of these passages, as we're going to see in a minute, where after all these centuries, I can't understand why the Jewish scripture scholars don't get what happened at the cross. Because this is going to be so clearly, well, you can even see it in that kind of picture there, Moses pointing at the serpent on the cross. But we're going to get to that in a minute. So they knew that God could deliver them. They knew they needed a mediator, so they came to Moses to repent. We know we've sinned. We know we did wrong. You know, when you come to the cross, you say, I've sinned, I've done wrong. Nobody goes to the cross and say, hey, you know what, I'm pretty awesome, and you should be happy I'm even here, because there's a lot of other places I could be, and I'm pretty important, and I'm pretty sure about myself, and I'm very confident I've done everything right my whole life. But, you know, here I am. You know, I'm not like these other, you know, sinners that are sitting around here being pathetic. I'm awesome. Well, somebody goes to the cross like that, they don't get justified, right? Like when we did the publican and the Pharisee. But the guy who comes and beats his chest and says, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, he's the one that gets justified. Because you have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to go to the cross broken. Which, again, this is like preaching to the choir. So you guys have done that. But they came to Moses to repent. See, they didn't repent on their own. They didn't sit in their tent and say, oh Lord, we're sorry we did this. They went to Moses. So he's the mediator. They didn't go directly to God. So Moses becomes a type of Messiah, a prefigurement of Yeshua, a prefigurement of how we're saved from sin, not of our own doing. None of these guys came and say, you know what? I got bit by the snake, and I don't think this is fair. Because I've done so much work, and I've been so awesome. Why did God do this to me? So Moses, you know, tell God I'm not really impressed with this. No, they came broken and said, we got to get rid of these snakes. We got to get rid of sin. And we can't do it. You're the only one that can approach. So God hears him. He hears him. And we know, you know, interestingly, oops. How come the microphone doesn't work anymore? Oh, all right. Yeah, I probably don't need it. That's all right. But remember when Jesus says, Father, I know you always hear me. I'm just saying this so these people here hear me say this. You know, and then you hear the Father talk. So Jesus was always heard by the Father, of course. Right? There wasn't the time where the Father says, I'm not listening to you. He always was heard. So here, Moses, God responds to immediately. Responds to him immediately. And he presents a cure. He presents a cure. You want to pop those in? And the cure seems a little weird. Do you remember what Paul says to the Corinthians in his first letter? The cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. Does it make any sense that because a guy who was a carpenter and then became a preacher 2,000 years ago, who was executed, was the most important event in human history? Does that make any sense to anybody who would look at it from a logical viewpoint? No, it makes no sense. Because the only thing that makes sense is holy people should be saved, and people who aren't holy shouldn't be saved. So boy, if nobody who's not holy is going to be saved, that leaves like nobody who's going to be saved. So the cross really doesn't make any sense. So here's the solution. Moses, it doesn't tell us how Moses reacts to this, except that he obeys. That's the important thing. Then the Lord, all capital letters, says to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Now, they're not allowed to make images, right? The people are not allowed to make images. But here God doesn't violate his own law, but tells Moses he can make an image. And to make what he's going to make an image of is the thing that's biting the people. And you're going to put it on a pole. And whoever looks at it is going to live. Whoever doesn't look at it is going to die. Now, wait a minute, Moses. This makes zero sense. You're going to put an image of a snake on a pole. And if I look at it, I'm going to live. If I don't look at it, I'm going to die. That makes zero sense. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So, he's going to make an image that looked like the real thing. It looked like the fiery serpent, but didn't have the poison. Looked like the serpent, didn't have any poison, because maybe it was made out of bronze, but it was made out of some metal. Each person had to look at it. Not some people, or not, you know, if I got bit by the snake, I say, I'm going to lay in my tent, and I'm going to have Tony go look at it for me, and say, I'm here for me and Phil, so he couldn't come because he's watching TV. No, each person had to go look at it. Each person had to go to the place where the cure was, individually, in faith. Now, why do I say in faith? Because the whole thing sounds ridiculous. If you just got bitten by the snake, and you have even an average IQ, and somebody says, hey, if you go look at that snake that's on that pole, the snake's poison won't affect you, what would be your reaction? What? Sure. If you've been a sinner all your life, and you come here, and you say that the Savior died on this cross, and if you come to him, your sin's going to be erased, you'd say, what? That's why Paul writes, the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. It doesn't make any sense. But they went in faith. God says, if they do this, they'll be saved. If they do this. He doesn't say, well, you know, think about it. You know, if you think this might work, you know, come on over and look at the snake. I mean, it probably will work, but, you know, I can't be sure. You know, if you want to try some other thing, like, you know, put some mud on the bite or, you know, go to Walgreens and get some kind of ointment. You know, you can try that. No, he says, this is the only way. And you have to come in faith. And it's lifted up on a pole. It's conspicuous. It's not hidden away somewhere. Moses doesn't have it up in his tent. He doesn't have it up in the tent of meeting. He doesn't have it up in some cave somewhere. It has to be conspicuous in front of the whole camp. Public. And it's set before the people. Because everyone must look at it. It can't be in a secret place. Moses can't say, well, I'm not going to tell you where I put it. But if you find it and you look at it, then you'll be saved. And even in Christian history, you know, at the beginning, well, I shouldn't say just at the beginning, there were all these weird heresies that came out. You know, oh, well, in order to be saved, you have to do this, 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 and this. And, oh, in order to be saved, you have to do this, 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 and this. But, you know, we know certain things that you guys can't understand. So, you know, you guys don't have a chance to be saved. You know, the Gnostics. We know all the secret knowledge. Well, the secret knowledge is not very secret. Everybody has to go look at it. The secret knowledge of sin is not very secret. Everybody has to go to the cross because it's the only way. There's no mystery. You don't have to hire 3,000 theologians to figure it out. As Alistair Begg says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. There's no secret knowledge. Everyone can understand it. And this was the only cure. God doesn't present any other way. You know, when Peter stands up at Pentecost and says, Jesus, you know, this is the name, the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's not one of 58 names. It's not one of 3 names. There's one name. If there's 56, 46, 68, 17 different ways to get to God, then Jesus was mentally ill. Because why would he go through that horrible death if there were any other number of ways you could go to God? He says, I'm the only way. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one gets rid of the death from the serpent unless they come here. This is not a suggestion. This isn't try it out and see what you think. It's the only way. And it doesn't make any sense. How many of your friends have said to you, oh, come on. You know, if you believe that, I mean, that's a little weird, but, you know, if it works for you, that's great. But what's right for you may not be right for her, and what's right for her may not be right for him, but everybody's right. Well, it can't be that everybody's right. Right? You know, I forget what it's called in logic, but, you know, A can't be B in the same circumstances and in the same situations. Either something's true or it's not true.
The
Yes, thank you. Pastor Steve always comes through. Law of non-contradiction, that's right. So, it doesn't make any sense, but Jesus thought it made a lot of sense. Jesus was in the Shekinah glory that gave Moses the law, within the Shekinah glory, of course, that the people saw every day and every night, and that when the cloud moved, they moved, etc., etc. So in John chapter 3, just before the famous John 3:16, which is one scripture verse that I think pretty much everybody knows, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And if you believe, you're not going to perish. If you come and look and accept this in faith, you're not going to perish. He even compares it to the serpent Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Lifted up. John 8. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you're going to know that I am He. In other words, when they put me on the cross and lift me up, everybody's going to realize what I am. Not everybody, but the people who are going to be saved are going to be the people that say, oh, He did that for me. I repent of my sin. I'm going to follow Him. And maybe tomorrow I'm going to fall and I'm going to sin again, but I'm going to get up, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to keep following Him. You're going to know who He is when He's lifted up. John 12. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This He says, signifying what death He would die. I'll draw all peoples. Does it say I'll draw just Israel to myself? Does it say, well, I'm going to draw just the tribe of Judah to myself? Does it say, oh, just the people that live within 20 miles of here? All people are going to be drawn to this. I mean, as we speak, sitting here in beautiful Parma, there's people in Bolivia considering who is Jesus and what did He do, and be drawn to Him. There's people in Norway saying, who is Jesus, what did He do, and are drawn to Him. I mean, is that cool or what? All peoples are going to be drawn. So here you have Yeshua. Paul says in Romans, He had the appearance of sinful flesh. He looked like everybody else. You know, even Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was even born, says there's going to be nothing about Messiah that's going to make you look at Him. He's going to be very ordinary looking. He's not going to glow. He's not going to walk 3 feet off the ground. He's not going to have a halo around His head. When you bump into Him going into Denny's, you're going to say, oh, sorry. And He's going to say, oh, it's okay. Right? He's going to be sitting around some evening, you know, talking with all his guys, and then say, you know what, I've had enough for today. I'm going to go to bed. So there's nothing that makes you look at Him. He looks like sinful flesh. He looks like us. We are sinful flesh. He had the appearance of sinful flesh, but He didn't have the sin. He was a real man, real body, and like I always say, when you bumped into Him, you knew that you bumped into a man. You know, you couldn't put your hand through Him, or you didn't like go, wow, that was weird. You bumped into Him, you bumped into a man, a physical person. So He looked like flesh, He was flesh. He had the appearance of sinful flesh, but didn't have the sin. The sin is the venom that's killing us. Everybody in the world is dying from this disease. Paul says all men sin, therefore all men die. Adam and Eve brought death to the world. It's always called the sin of Adam, but Eve had a lot to do with it too. But you gotta love Adam's excuse, you know. When he first sees Eve, he goes, oh, wow. I'm paraphrasing. Oh, wow, finally. Then, you know, after the fall, he says, that woman you put here, she made me do it. So sin is the venom that's killing everybody. So what's going on here is Jesus says, when I'm lifted up on a pole before the world, the pole is obviously the cross. You see, Moses is pointing to it there in that picture. When it's lifted up before the world, it's a conspicuous thing. I think you would be hard-pressed to go someplace and find somebody who didn't know Jesus was crucified. I think that's pretty general knowledge. I mean, I'm sure there's people who've never heard of Jesus somewhere. But anybody who's ever heard of Jesus knows that he died on a cross. You may not care about it. You may think it's silly. You may think it's the most ridiculous thing you ever heard. But you know that that happened. So it's a conspicuous thing. And we're going to see as we get closer to, and especially when Dave comes and does the presentation, the cross of Jesus was put on a public thoroughfare. The Romans didn't kill him in the basement of the jail, in some courthouse somewhere, take him out in the wilderness and kill him. It was on a public road that everybody walked. It was Passover, so there were three times the usual number of people in the city, because Passover was a pilgrimage feast. Everybody had to go to Jerusalem. So everybody saw that cross that was coming in and out of the city. It's a conspicuous public place. It wasn't secret. The serpent was put up by Moses in front of the camp because everybody had to be able to see it. And each person has to look. And each person has to know that they're in rebellion. Well, I never did anything wrong. I got nothing to confess. I've always been pretty good. You know, I've never killed anybody. I go to church most of the time. You know, I do my work, take care of my kids. I mean, that's everybody's definition of holiness, right? Go to church once in a while, don't kill anybody. But when you go to the cross, or when you've been bitten by this snake, you know that you're in rebellion. You know that you're under judgment. And you need a way out. Because you realize you're going to die if nothing's done. You know, you commit a sin today, you're not going to be, the chances are pretty slim that you're going to be struck dead on the spot. I mean, it probably happens somewhere, but the chances are pretty slim. But of course, the scripture doesn't tell us just about physical death. These people were having physical death. But when it comes to the New Testament look to this, let's talk about spiritual death, which is way more important. Jesus says, you know, if somebody has the power to kill your body, don't worry about it. But if they kill your soul, then you really gotta worry. But then it doesn't matter. What happens to you physically doesn't matter. Compared to if you lose your salvation, if you don't have salvation. And it's based on faith. Just like looking at the serpent. Well, that sounds weird, but I believe it. I'm gonna go do it. Then you see a few other people get cured and you say, wow, I'm really glad I came. Delivered from death. The only way to counteract the venom. The serpent was a curse that was sent. It had the venom. Sin has the venom in it that kills us. Yeshua became a curse. Galatians 3:13. I don't have the Galatians 3 there. This is probably in the top 5 of all my favorite verses in scripture. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, not through, I've done all kinds of awesome stuff, not done like, hey, I come from a really important family, not through, hey, I've been doing this same job for 50 years, and I got to tell you, I'm the best, through faith, and not any other way. When that serpent bit you, it didn't matter how important you were, you were going to die if you didn't go look at the serpent on the pole. So Jesus himself becomes a curse. How does he become a curse? For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus becomes sin that day. You know the song that says, we'll never know how much it costs to see our sins. You know, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I can't remember offhand what sign that comes from, but I'm sure you all know it. Jesus becomes a curse so that I can become righteous. So the serpent, the curse, becomes the cure. He takes on the sin. He takes the venom so that we don't take the venom. The serpent's always out to bite us, right? And sometimes he succeeds in biting us. But Jesus is taking care of his venom. Jesus looked like the serpent. He looked like us, but didn't have sin. You say, well, why did he have a serpent put on the cross? Well, a serpent represented evil and sin. And Jesus became sin, so that we might become righteousness. Like we know, I don't know, most of us here probably, I mean, when you think about it, you've all seen the Passion of the Christ, probably, and you all know what happened that day. Like, I don't know about you guys, but I would probably survive about 10 minutes of that. Right? Maybe if you were 30, 33 like he was, you could survive longer. I think in my current state, I'd probably be dead in 10 minutes. And I think probably most of us would be. I mean, we can only imagine what it would feel like to be whipped, to have the thorns. I mean, I have a hard time picking this crown of thorns up and moving it around because it hurts so much. I wouldn't want somebody shoving that thing into my head. Not to mention, how about being nailed? Or how about not being able to breathe and pushing yourself up so you can take another breath and then collapsing again? While everybody's making fun of you, while your blood's running out, I can't imagine how that feels. But nobody can imagine what the spiritual part of this feels, where every sin of the world is put on him. What does that feel like? You know, even if you had to carry your own sin, it would be a horrible burden. But everybody's sin. Like Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, always says, Jesus suffered more that day than all the cumulative suffering of every human being who's ever lived. You had to take up all the suffering of every human being, add it together, and he suffered more. Prefigurement in the serpent. So we started with this because as we get to Passover, we're going to talk about sacrifice and crosses.